I think it's evident in our land today, in the run-up to the 2016 elections, that Americans enjoy political theater. That's what I'm calling it, political theater, because it's obvious that many Americans have endured enough of what I guess I could call the sock puppet in the White House. The hand that controls that sock puppet is so obviously Mohammedan, so obviously racist, so obviously anti-American, anti-Christian, anti-constitutional. It's a wonder that the hand controlling that sock puppet ever thought the average American would buy those lies and that swill. Most of the rest of Washington, D.C. is not much better than the sock puppet. It's just a vast array of marionettes performing on the stage what their strings tell them to do. Perhaps it's a little better disguised than he, but it's there as well. In America, a shadow government has been running things and controlling things behind the scenes for more than 100 years at this point in time. And so the marionettes prance on stage, doing what their strings instruct them to do, doing it for our entertainment in political theater, but all the while destroying our land, stealing our property, and wiping out our liberties that are secured in God's word and in our Constitution. Thus, Enter Stage Right is a very interesting show, interesting in this current season of political theater. Enter Stage Right is the phenomenon known as the Trump. He's become known as that. He's so well known. His meteoric rise in the polls has left all the professional pollsters and politicians confused. They don't understand what has happened. It doesn't make any sense to them. They don't seem to understand that what's happening in America is that, and they have trouble comprehending this, is that the so-called leaders in America, when they turn around to look, find that nobody is following them. And they can't understand when everything is supposed to be working the way they planned it. Obviously, people love Trump for his uncensored mouth, which is very large, and his take-no-prisoners attitude that he clearly displays all the time. In fact, the most important thing they love him for is he's stating things that all the politicians will not touch with a 10-foot pole. He'll talk about things that they refuse to mention, such as the inundation of illegals in our country that is essentially wiping away our national sovereignty, eliminating it altogether. And, of course, they love him for the insults he makes of current politicians and calling them stupid and so on, and his insults that he regularly delivers to the media. He sat down with one interviewer, and I think she stumbled in a word or two, and he said to her, "You don't know what you're talking about. You're incompetent." And he communicates that very powerfully. And he's rightly labeled the media as a bunch of liars. And so Americans love it because they're hearing a message they would not hear anywhere else. The candidates we admire reveal something about us. They reveal something about our character as a nation. And the people we elect also reveal something very deep about the character of our country. Consider, if you would, for a moment, comparing the character, because as our founder said, and as the Word of God says, the most important element in a person running for office is their character, because it's their character that's going to determine what they do in secret. Consider the character who's the sock puppet versus the Trump. Both of these characters, I believe, reveal something about what is taking place in the heart of America. The sock puppet, obviously, is extremely arrogant. If you focus on his character for a moment, he is arrogant beyond compare and narcissistic to the ultimate degree that it's possible to be, I think. And it's clear that he's oblivious to what anybody actually thinks about him or cares. Trump, although different in many ways, is also arrogant, brash, unconcerned about what anyone thinks. And it's interesting, with one interview on The Tonight Show, he was asked this question: had he ever apologized in his life? Had he ever apologized? And he had a classic Trump response that was humorous, of course. "I think apologizing is a great thing, but you have to be wrong. I will absolutely apologize sometime, hopefully in the distant future, if I am ever wrong." And of course, everybody laughs. It's a wonderful response, but that's his attitude. More on a serious note, in a group of folks who are spiritually centered in God's word, they asked him this. First of all, did he believe in God? And secondly, had he ever sought forgiveness from God? And he professed that he did believe in God. He goes to church, he said, but he admitted he has never asked for forgiveness. What both the sock puppet and Trump reveal is that in America today, arrogance will take you places. Arrogance will advance you to exalted positions, even the highest position in our land. And in the case of the puppet, arrogance is all he has. You know, he did nothing of any significance in college or in law school or as a state senator or as a U.S. senator. And arguably the only thing he's done as the resident, I won't call him that other word, the only thing he's done as the resident is the twin things of destroying and dividing America. I guess that's success in his eyes, but that's all that he has accomplished. With Trump, at least, there's some success in business and entertainment accomplishments that are part of his resume. But both of these men illustrate, because they are accepted and honored by many people, they illustrate what has happened in America. As America has bought the lie, the pill, so to speak, of the self-esteem movement. The movement that would claim that the essential problem in a person's soul is a matter of low self-esteem. You don't think highly enough about yourself. You are not proud enough of yourself. That's your essential problem. And that message has been trumpeted long and loud in every aspect and every media that you can imagine. And the message is this: you can fix all of your problems in life if you simply become very, very proud. One self-esteem guru said this, quote, "Here are your three mantras to boost your self-esteem, to unleash your hidden reserves of energy and vitality in your life. With your hands on your heart, repeat these three mantras throughout the day and feel their vibrational energy absorbing into your soul." Here's the cure for your soul, according to this self-help guru. First, embrace my happy feelings and enjoy being content as I love and appreciate myself. Secondly, I deserve to be happy and to feel good every day about every area of my life. The third mantra, I feel secure in who I am and do not need to compare myself to others. And so the goal is to feel great about yourself just as you are, to love yourself, to esteem yourself as more important than anyone else, to have an unbridled selfishness sweep you off your feet into an endless love affair with yourself. That's the self-esteem movement that I'm sure you've heard variations of this. And this is projected to be healthy for your soul. In fact, we're told that this is the cure for your psyche, whatever problems you have in this life. Well, Jesus has something very different to say, doesn't he? Turn to Mark, if you would, chapter 1. Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. His words are quite the contrary to the self-esteem message of our day. And by the way, these are really the first recorded words of Jesus' ministry. This is exactly when he began his ministry, began his proclamation of his truth in the gospel. And notice what he says is most important. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So here's the message Jesus was preaching, the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Jesus said the most important thing is repent of your sins and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus said if the cure of your soul is a message of repent and believe, not the message of the self-esteem gurus. Indeed, he is saying to us here that repentance is not an optional thing. It is the starting point. Until a person repents, they cannot begin in the direction of restoring and putting their soul aright. It is required for salvation. If a person does not repent, then they cannot be saved. The cure for their soul cannot even begin to take place. Repentance is that change of mind and the change of attitude and heart that ultimately results in a change of our behavior, a change of our words, a change of our attitudes altogether. And it's a change that can happen overnight, that we can repent and turn around our life. D.L. Moody makes an interesting illustration of what doesn't constitute repentance. He talks about someone coming to a meeting and being troubled and really not sure how to come to Christ. And as he begins to share with this person, the person says, well, my problem is that I've overdrawn my account. Moody says, oh, you're politely saying that you're stealing. You're stealing your employer's money. Okay. How much? About $2,000 the last year. Okay. Well, we want you to repent in stages. First of all, next year only steal $1,000 from your employer. Then the year after that only steal $500. And then after that, and eventually you'll get to a point where you stop stealing altogether. That's not what the Word of God says. It says, let him who stole steal no more. Stop the sinful behavior, turn around 180 degrees, and go the other direction. That's what repentance is. It is not saying that over time I'm going to get better. But no, repentance is a turning in our mind that results in a turning in your behavior. Did you know that there's a whole movement that is sweeping the pulpits of America today that is rejecting this gospel that requires repentance? It's saying repentance is not important. In fact, I found one preacher who said, his sermon title was this, Three Reasons I Don't Preach on Repentance. And he said, these are his words, religious people often complain that we grace preachers, is what they often call themselves, grace preachers, we don't emphasize repentance sufficiently. It is true, he admits. I hardly emphasize it at all. He continues, we are called to preach the gospel, not repentance, end quote. That's kind of astonishing because we see here in Mark chapter 1 that Jesus said the gospel was preaching repentance. It's not optional. You can't leave it off and say, well, maybe we'll just get to that later. No, it's the first step. Repentance must precede everything that follows, belief in Jesus Christ. Note the second command that Jesus gave, not only repentance, but he said, repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. I remember several years ago here in the Baltimore area seeing a campaign that I never did really figure out what it was about, but there was these bumper stickers that had white letters on a black background that simply said, believe. You remember seeing that some years back? It was like, my question was, believe in what? I mean, what's this about? Believe in what? And it never said anything else on the bumper sticker, and I guess there was some campaign going on in Baltimore about it. I don't know. Is it, human potential to alter the intractable problems of Baltimore? I never heard what it was really about, but it was like, what? Believe in what? Well, Jesus gives us the what to believe in. Believe the gospel that Jesus came and presented very, very clearly and very plainly, and that gospel involves the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Believe that he is the Messiah. Believe that he is fully God and he is fully man. Believe that he has come into this world and when he came into this world fulfilled the prophecies regarding the suffering servant that were given in the Old Testament regarding his coming. That he came into this world, lived a sinless life, offered himself as the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God on the cross for our sins, was buried, rose again, ascended into heaven. He fulfilled all of these and he taught the perfect standard, the inspired, infallible Word of God without error in anything it states whatsoever. So believing the gospel is believing the Word of God and all that the Word of God clearly says. People believe something. You encounter people who say, well, I'm not a believer, usually referring to Christianity. They don't believe the Bible or they don't believe Jesus or whatever, but they believe something. And it's often when we're interacting with a non-Christian, we can gently ask questions, well, what do you believe in? You say you don't believe this book, you don't believe Jesus, but what is it that you do believe in? Because everybody believes in something, and they always believe in something based on some authority. So they're trusting some authority. C.S. Lewis states this, believing things on authority only means believing them because you've been told them by someone you think is trustworthy. 99% of the things you believe are believed on authority. I believe there's such a place as New York City. He'd never been to New York. And he said, I could not prove it. I could not prove by abstractional reasoning that there is such a place. I believe it because reliable people have told me so. The ordinary person believes in the solar system and atoms and the circulation of the blood on authority because, well, the scientists say so. Every historical statement is believed on authority. None of us has ever seen the Norman Conquest or the defeat of the Spanish Armada, but we believe them simply because people who did see them have left writings that tell us about them. In fact, they have left writings on authority. A person who balked at an authority on other things, as some people do on Christianity, I'm putting that word in, he puts the word in religion, would have to be content to know nothing at all in this life. And so you can challenge somebody if they say, well, I don't believe the Bible. Okay, what do you believe and why do you believe what you believe? I have evidence here that believing the Bible is perfectly reasonable and rational. The evidence is contained in that. What do you believe and why do you believe it? You see, what Jesus had to say to his disciples is that you must believe the entirety of God's word. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 24. You recall that Jesus, after he rose from the dead, that many people, many of his disciples heard that he rose from the dead, but they didn't believe it. It's like, well, it's just too much outside of their frame of reference of what's possible. So they didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And so Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus. This is Luke 24. Notice verse 25. He's having a discussion with some of his disciples who didn't recognize him because in his resurrection body he looked differently significant enough that they didn't immediately recognize who he was. So he's walking on this road having a discussion with these disciples about the scriptures and how all of the scriptures had to be fulfilled by his death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection. And notice what he says in verse 25 to them. Then he said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. See, Jesus taught them that all of God's word had to be believed, and they were fools for not believing God's word. In fact, they believed part of God's word, but not all of God's word. That was their problem. And he instructed them about the scriptures. When we believe the gospel, ultimately it requires that we believe everything in the Bible. Every word is true. Every word is authoritative. There's nothing that is outside of that. And so what he said to those on the road to Emmaus, he also says to us, how slow to believe all of God's word, everything that he has spoken in his word. You see, if we're going to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, it means we're putting a total trust in him, a total trust in his word. We're banking on this. Our life literally depends upon the truths of his word. C.H. Spurgeon, a pastor of the 19th century, in England, claimed that 90% of the people that he interacted with, including 90% or 98% of the criminals that he talked to in prison, all said they believed the Bible to be true. Probably in our day, that number is much, much less. But they said they believed the Bible to be true, but the vast majority had never made a personal, life-changing commitment to Jesus Christ in what the Bible said is true. So they claimed they believed it, but when it really came to the ultimate decision, the life and death decision of where you're going to spend eternity, they didn't put their full trust in it. Imagine this, if you had a piece of rope and you say, I trust this rope is strong. Well, that's one thing to say if you're going to use it to wrap up a box and do something. But if you're going to be hanging over a 50-foot cliff by this rope, are you going to trust that that rope is strong, that that rope can hold you? You see, when it comes to the Word of God, we either have to decide, am I going to trust this thing with my life eternally and my life here and now? Is it going to hold me up? Is it absolutely trustworthy? And that's what Jesus means in terms of believe. You are trusting entirely. You're putting your eternal destiny on the words given to us here in God's book, the Bible. A total trust in God is what's required. And it's not just a trust for salvation. That's the initial, that we're trusting God for salvation. But it's a trust in every area of life. Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 in the New Testament. And notice verses 2, 3, and 4 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter, writing to the disciples, says in verse 2, 2 Peter 1 and verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things. How many things? All things. He has given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Boy, that covers the whole gamut, right? Pertains to everything in this life and to godliness, how we are to live our lives. All things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby we are given whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So the important answers to every one of life's questions are given to us here in God's Word. And if we are saying that we are trusting Jesus Christ for our salvation, for our eternal destiny, why wouldn't we then trust Him for our life here and now and the things that He commands us to do and to obey? We live in a world today that rejects the truth of God's Word, rejects the idea that God's Word has the answer to all of life's problems, all of life's significant questions. Instead, many Americans swallow the untrue theories and untested postulations of psychology, and they swallow it, believing it is for their best, and they swallow it with unquestioning naivete. People will believe all kinds of things, but you ask them if they believe the Bible. Oh, no, I can't believe the Bible. That's a bunch of fairy tales. Oh, really? A bunch of fairy tales. Compare this with the fairy tales of Sigmund Freud or the fairy tales of Carl Jung or so on. I believe that as Christians, we have an ability given to us by God to communicate why we believe this book in contrast to the lies and theories that are spread around our society. You know what happens whenever you're tempted to sin? When you're tempted to sin, what that temptation is a temptation to disbelieve what the Word of God commands us to do or to say or to be. It reveals a lack of faith, a lack of trust, a lack of belief on our part. So when push comes to shove, it really reveals what we do believe with what we do obey or do not obey of God's commands. You know, the Word of God is perfect in everything it says. Let me read to you from Psalm 19 for a moment. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." Perfect. That is no errors, no mistakes, none at all. It is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord, that is the laws of the Lord, are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. You see, God's word is contrast to the theories and the proclamations of this world, which would have us believe and trust in them. Psychology calls us to trust in the theories that men have developed instead of what Christ has said in His holy word. And there's an interesting contrast here. We have a book that is not contradictory in any way, a book that is solid and true. If you ask someone if they believe the theories of psychology, they say, which one? You know, there's hundreds of different leading theorists in the realm of psychology, and if you study any of what they have to say, they all disagree with each other. You know, Freud said that religion's a neurosis. Carl Jung said the opposite. Of course, he's not talking about Christian religion, but he was very much into pagan religions. So these two psychiatrists disagree with each other. Which one's true? Or Maslow, and you could take Maslow and compare him to Rogers. They disagree with one another. In fact, they strongly disagree with one another. So which one are you going to pick? And of course, out of those hundreds of different theorists, there are thousands, that is, thousands of different supposed psychological techniques to bring about the cure of the human soul, therapy for the human being. And they all disagree with one another, and they're all contradictory to one another. So how can it possibly be true? How could a person possibly figure these things out? They claim the method for curing the human soul is the opposite of what the Word of God tells us. They tell us the problems and the ills of the human psyche. They can answer, and it's opposite to what God's word clearly spells out to us. So from a clear, objective point of view, even if you were not a Christian, and you look at the realm of psychology and all that it claims, you'd have to say, this is a mess. There's no consistency here, and there's no established way in which you could even determine what is true and what is false in that realm of psychology. Therefore, psychology cannot be integrated with the Word of God, because there are many Christians who believe this. They believe you can take psychology and the Word of God, mesh them together, mold them together, and somehow come up with something. No, you cannot. They are opposites. They cannot be blended together in any way. For example, let's just consider one vital question, and that is this. What is the goal of life? What is the purpose for our existence? What is the goal of life in God's Word contrasted with what we're told by psychologists? Let me just use one example of the psychology's answer to that question. Abraham Maslow, you've probably seen this pyramid that he developed. He says the goal in life is self actualization. Beginning at the bottom level means that you have to have all your physical needs met, food, water, shelter, and so on. And then above that, you start to get some of the other social needs met. And if you get to the very top of the pyramid, his goal for the human being is to reach self-actualization. Maslow actually admits that the people who reach self-actualization are God-like. Those are his words, not mine. And so this method of reaching self-actualization says that pride is a good thing. Pride is to be cultivated as a means of success, as a means of happiness, a way of self-actualization. So then we would look to people who are very proud, and we would say, oh, quite obviously, they are very successful, whether it's a Trump or an Obama, very successful. Or how about the other aspect of this that says self-love is what you should be about? It's a great virtue. You ought to love yourself. There was a pop song out a while back, a number of years ago. You know, the greatest love of all is the love of yourself. That's the message that our culture believes, self-love. And the lack of self-love is most people's problem, is what they would tell us, self-adoration. When we turn to the Word of God, what do we see? The exact opposite of that. The goal of life, according to God's Word, is not self-love, not self-actualization. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 10:31. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, where God's Word clearly spells out to us what the goal of life is. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all. How much? All. Do all to the glory of God. Here's the purpose for which we exist, to give glory to God, to bring honor to his name. And everything we do in this life, the goal should be the glorification of God. And who are we to imitate in seeking to glorify God? Who is the perfect man that most clearly lived a life that accomplished that human goal? Why, it's Jesus Christ. And he is the model. He is the example. He is the standard by which we are to measure how we're doing at meeting the goal of human living, meeting the purpose for which we exist. Turn, if you would, from 1 Corinthians to Ephesians chapter 1, where this is stated so abundantly clearly. Ephesians chapter 1, and look at verse 12. Ephesians 1 and verse 12. It says that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. That if we accomplish what God has set for our life, we're going to be living to the praise of God's glory who first trusted in Christ. So the pattern for us is Jesus Christ. The path of achieving this goal in human life is what Scripture calls sanctification, that is becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. From the time we turn, from the time we repent and believe, then we begin marching on the road of sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And our success in life is not based upon the size of our bank account or the car we drive or any of the things that we possess or the fame that we might have if we're a household name and everybody. None of those things measure success. Success is measured by how far we get up that road of sanctification in life, how close we become like Jesus Christ. That is the goal of life, to be Christ-like. When we look at Christ's life, what do we see? Do we see one who is committed to self-aggrandizement? He said he could have done many things. He had the power to call 10,000 angels and destroy the Roman Empire in a moment and set him free from the path to the cross if he chose to do so. He did not live a life of self-aggrandizement. Rather, he lived a life of self-sacrifice. And he taught his disciples that was to be their priority, living a life as Christ lived. The pattern for his disciples is set in going to the Gospel of Mark chapter 10. Remember that as we're studying this morning in our class at 9:30, that there was a dispute going on among the disciples. In Mark chapter 10, they were on the road to Jerusalem. They know Jesus has told them repeatedly that he's going to the cross, he's going to be crucified, he's going to die, he's going to be buried and rise again. And what's the disciples' response to this reality that's coming down as they move towards Jerusalem? They begin to fight among themselves, saying, well, wait a minute. Who's going to be the leader of this group now? Who's going to be the top dog when Jesus is out of the way? Who's going to be running the show? Who's going to be the first? Who's going to be the second? So they're having this dispute among themselves. That they were probably out of earshot of Jesus when they're having this dispute. But Jesus knew what was going on. So look at verse 42. Mark 10, verse 42. Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. He's saying this is the way it is among those who are not followers in my kingdom, those who are pagans, those who are the Gentiles, those outside the kingdom. They consider somebody to be important. They consider somebody to be a ruler based upon how many people are serving them. So if a master could turn and say, I got 100 servants, that's a pretty important master, versus one that turns and says, I've only got 2 servants. So the more people you have serving you, the more important you are in the world. You know, we got a sock puppet in the White House who has 300 million people he views as his servants. You and I, he views us as his personal servants that he can command whatever. You're going to buy this health care and you're going to do this and you're going to... You know, and that's not the limit of his ego, because he really wants to rule the world. He wants to be king of the world, and the whole 7 billion people on the planet become his servants. That's the way it is in the world. How many people are serving you is the measure of your greatness. And Jesus goes on to say, notice what he says next, but so shall it not be among you. But whoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. It's the exact opposite standard. It's not how many people are serving you. It's how many people you are serving. And look at himself, the last verse 45, as the ultimate standard. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ deserved to be served by every person in this world when he came into this world. He deserved to be honored as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to be worshipped as God. Most of the people never did any of that at all. They mistreated him, they abused him, and ultimately crucified him. But he went through all of that because he desired to serve every human being that ever existed, from Adam and Eve all the way to the last human being born in the history of the world, to serve every single one of them in the most important way, and that is to give his life as a ransom for them, to pay the penalty for their sins, and that is what he did on the cross. So Jesus Christ is our model, not self-aggrandizement, rather serving others. Self-abasement, self-denial, all of these things. If you would turn from Mark to Philippians chapter 2, where we've given some more details about how we are to be like Christ in serving others, not in self-aggrandizement, not in self-esteem, but rather in the opposite of that. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 3, 4, and 5. And look at the opposite here, because we're commanded not to have self-conceit here. Let nothing, how many things? Nothing. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. That is, I got to have my way. I'm proud and I'm going to be beating other people down with my pride. That's vainglory. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So quite clearly, it's self-denial that Christ models for us, not self-conceit, not self-esteem, not self-love. It's self-denial. We find in God's word that, again, the world is wrong with the standards that it proclaims to us. And self-denial calls us to self-examination rather than self-justification. The world teaches go about and justify your actions are right and everybody else is wrong. Scripture says no. We should be self-examination. Let me read to you from Psalm 139. The psalmist prays, and this is a good prayer for each of us. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Self-examination is what the Word of God calls us to, not self-justification. I think John Flavel was accurate when he said, they that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud. You know, I admire a lot of things that Trump has said and is doing, but the man is proud, and the man has a humble bone in his body, it appears to me. It's the opposite of what Scripture instructs us to be. We are to be humble because we know who God is. We are to be humble because we know our own failings and our own shortcomings. We cannot be proud. It is humility, not pride, that we are commended to in God's word. If you turn to James at the almost the very end of the Bible, James chapter 4, verses 6 and following spells it out very, very clearly. If there was any doubt in our mind about the issue of pride for us as followers of Jesus Christ, James chapter 4 and verse 6 and following. But he, referring to God, giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud. Notice what God does. When somebody's proud, God is resisting them. Well, they may seem to be getting ahead and they seem to be all kinds of advantage, but God is resisting the proud. Goes on to say, but he giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. You see, this is the exact opposite message of the one given to us by the world. It says, pump up your self-esteem, love yourself, don't criticize yourself at all. Just have a big love fest. Instead, Scripture exhorts us to be humble. You know, when a person is proud, it's very easy for them to get confused about things because they're not seeing the world as it really is. The humble person who sees themselves in light of God's truth, they have a real perspective on life. But the proud are often confused. I think of an account that Walter Cronkite told about sailing down the Mystic River in Connecticut, which is a tricky channel with a lot of very shallow places and a lot of shallow water. And he saw a boat come by, his sailboat, and the young people in the boat were waving at him and shouting at him. And he returned a jolly greeting, a cheery greeting back to them. And his wife said to Cronkite, do you know what they were shouting? Oh, yeah, they were saying, hello, Walter, hello, Walter. You know, supposedly everybody in the world knows who Walter Cronkite is. She said, no, they were shouting, low water, low water. He completely got the message wrong. Why? His pride and his ego stopped his ears from hearing the message that was a warning to him. Look, you're going to run aground if you go over there. You know, pride blinds us. It blinds us to the reality and obviously confuses us when somebody is actually trying to warn us. That's the pitfalls of egotism. He got the wrong message. He didn't hear anything until his wife corrected him. For us as Christians, the danger is always that if we somehow receive accolades and praise, we'll take it upon ourselves. I think of a famous evangelist who just completed a world tour, and he was in Europe. Corrie ten Boom asked him this question, doesn't it do you harm to be getting so much honor? And Sadhu's answer was this, no, the donkey that went into Jerusalem, they put garments before him on the ground. He was not proud, no. He knew it was not him that they were honoring him, but Jesus who was riding on his back. They were honoring him. And when people honor me, I know it's not me, but the Lord who does the job. If we receive any honor and praise and accolades in this life, we ought to take it with that same perspective. It's what Christ has accomplished in us and through us is the reason we receive any honor at all that is true honor in this life. John the Baptist had a situation as Jesus was beginning to start his ministry and followers were beginning to accrue to Jesus. In fact, many of the disciples who were following John the Baptist ultimately began following Jesus. And so some of his disciples came back to John the Baptist and said, this isn't right, John. You're losing disciples to Jesus. That's not good. And John replied in a statement that I've taken as my life verse, John 3:30. He, referring to Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. John didn't care about the glory focused on him. He was there to point people to Jesus Christ. And if it meant he was in the darkness and Jesus was in the sunlight, wonderful. He was pleased. He must increase, but I must decrease. You see, we need to keep in perspective that when we receive any accolades, it should go to Jesus Christ. And if that changes and others are praised and we are not, that's fine too. He, Jesus Christ, must increase, but I must decrease. Andrew Murray, a preacher of years ago, spoke about humility and he wrote, humility is perfect quietness of heart. It is for me to have no trouble, never to be fretted or vexed or irritated or sore or disappointed. It is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing that is done to me, to feel nothing done against me. It is to be at rest when nobody praises me and when I am blamed or despised, to be at rest. It is to have a blessed home in the Lord where I can go in and shut the door and kneel to pray to my Father in secret and be at peace as in a deep sea of calmness when all around me is trouble. It is the fruit of the Lord Jesus Christ's redemptive work on the cross, manifest in those of his own who are definitely subject to the Holy Spirit. You see, what Christ calls us to, my friends, is counter to everything that the world tells us is most important in life. The messages of psychology, the message of our culture that is rampant as a whole. The path of blessedness in this life is not the path of self-aggrandizement, not the path of self-actualization, not the path of self-justification or self-conceit. It's not the path of self-love. It's not the path of pride, but rather it's the way of humility. The road of self-sacrifice, the road of self-denial and self-examination, and above all, a life that seeks to glorify God in the end. It's the path which begins with repentance, begins with believing all of God's word, and the path that then leads on to eternal life on that road called sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And so we need to examine ourselves and our lives in light of God's word. Where are we on that road? Have we begun the first step on the road, the command to repent and believe all of God's word? Have we gone forward from that initial repentance and believing? Have we gone forward from there to believe all of God's word in everything it says? And have we then pursued the example of Jesus Christ as he walks ahead of us? If you haven't begun, today is the day to follow Christ's call to repent. And if you have begun, if you've taken that first step, today is the day also to engage in self-examination, to ask our Lord, as the psalmist asks, search me, O God, search my heart, see if there be any evil way in us. We need to ask him to show us the progress that we have made in sanctification, where we are and where we fall short, so that we might move forward in obedience to him. So that we might be, as Paul said in Ephesians 1, so that we might be to the praise of his glory that first trusted in Christ. Let's pray. God, our Father, it is so hard for us at times when we hear the voices of the world around us to let your word sink in. That humility, not pride, is the path to blessedness. That self-denial and self-sacrifice, self-examination, these are the paths to blessedness and health in our soul. We pray that we would believe your truth and walk in it. Show us the ways in which we fall short so that we might work to attain increasing sanctification. And we ask this all in the power of your Holy Spirit. Through Jesus' blood and righteousness, we pray. Amen.